Well, our Old Testament lesson today is taken from the Psalm 34, verses 1 through 10. And I invite you to listen for the word of the Lord. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glorify in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all of my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord answered him. He saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see the goodness that is the Lord. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you, his holy people. For those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may growl, weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So our gospel lesson today is taken from the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 10. And I'm actually going to add the 11th verse to this for the message this morning. Now, before I read the scripture, I just want to unpack this a little bit. And you know, I'm not sure I introduced myself well, particularly if there are any visitors. I'm John Scholl. I'm the bishop in the United Methodist Church serving Greater New Jersey. And I'm so honored and for this opportunity to be with you today. Now, the Gospel of John is the fourth gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? Fourth gospel. It was the last gospel to be written. Was written probably around 90 AD to 110 AD. The other Gospels were written somewhere between 55 AD and 80 AD. So by 10, 15, 25 years, this Gospel was written after the other Gospels. Now, one of the things, if you've ever noticed, if you've had the chance to go last, in anything, you get to build on what others have already done, right? And so that's what John does. He builds on what the other gospel writers have already written. He also has this view, because when the other gospels were writing, it was really during the time of the birth of the church. Paul was out being a missionary, starting new churches. And so the church was still very much in its infancy. Not that it had grown a lot in terms of maturing as a church when John wrote, but certainly 20, 25 years that the, you know, after the others gives a different view and a different look. And so John takes a very different approach to the Gospel of John, the writing of the Gospel. Whereas the other gospel writers, which are called synoptic gospels, in other words, they give a synopsis of Jesus' life, very much take Jesus' life and as it unfolded. But that's not how John does it. John actually uses metaphor and a literary a technique of telling the story of Jesus. And so one of the things, if you read the gospel, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see that there are many miracles that Jesus does in those gospels. In the Gospel of John, there are only seven miracles that John tells. Now, the other gospels tell 30, 40, even more miracles. But why does John only tell seven miracles? Well, because John is saying in these seven miracles, and the number seven meant perfection, it meant fullness, in these seven miracles, you will know everything you need to know about Jesus. Everything you need to know about Jesus, you'll know in these seven miracles. And John actually calls them signs. In other words, they point beyond the activity itself and point to who Jesus is, what Jesus is all about, why God sent Jesus. So John uses this word signs as God's markers, God's signs of who Jesus is. Now, John builds the whole first part of his book, the gospel, around these seven miracles. So the first half of John's book, first 11 chapters, are all about these seven miracles. The last half of John's book is all about the death of Jesus, the passion story. So John has really two sections. When you read the Gospel of John, just think about that. The first section is all going to be about these seven miracles. And the last half of the book is all about the death and passion of Jesus. And what John does around these seven signs and seven miracles is there are two other things that also happen. The first is there are I am statements of who Jesus is. Now, how many I am statements do you think John lifts up? Seven, right? He's following a pattern here. And so I am the bread of life. You know, he just goes through all of these I am statements. And today we're going to hear that he is, I am the gate, the shepherd through which the sheep enter. And so there are these seven I am statements that parallel the seven signs. And then there are seven teachings of Jesus in that first half of the book. And those seven teachings all relate to the miracle and the I am statement. So what John is doing here is he's putting together a package. He's not just telling the story of Jesus' life. He's telling the meaning of Jesus' life. He's telling what Jesus was all about. And he's more focused not on history, but on significance of who Jesus is. Are you with me so far? This is really important to understand this, particularly as we unpack the scripture for us today. Now, in this particular, now we're in chapter 10. So how many chapters for the book of signs? 11, right? So we are at the sixth sign, the sixth miracle. What do you think the last miracle is that John tells? This raising of Lazarus, resurrection. So now John is setting us up for what comes next, that Jesus is going to be resurrected. So it's the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. So if you back off one miracle from the resurrection, what do you think John is going to be talking about here? Moving toward the story of the passion. Sacrifice. You with me? So you see what John's doing? He's setting up, not only telling who the story of Jesus is, but he's setting up the whole next half of his book in these last two miracles. Sacrifice, and that's what we'll hear about today, and then resurrection. That's what the passion story is all about. So let us listen again for the word of the Lord as we hear it from John 10, 1 through 10, and as I said, I'm adding the 11th verse. Very truly I tell you, Pharisees. Now, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and I should have told you this. The miracle that Jesus actually does just before this, the sign, what he's pointing to, he heals a man who was blind. Well, why is that so important? Why is John telling this story? Because of the day he did it on. He did it on the Sabbath. And that was against the Sabbath law. And so what now happens is a controversy. This man can now see. People are asking, why can you see? Because this man healed me. When did he heal you? Today. Today's the Sabbath. He shouldn't be healing on the Sabbath. So Jesus now is in this conversation with the Pharisees about healing and who Jesus is and why healing takes place on the Sabbath when the law says it shouldn't. There shouldn't be any kind of work. And Jesus had to work at healing this man. Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he brought out his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep will follow them because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize the stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly." And that's the piece I wanted you to hear. Actually, I made a mistake. That's the second mistake I've made. If anybody's out there counting, it's the second mistake I've made today. It's actually in the 10th verse. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that you might have life and have it abundant." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. So when you get something in the mail, maybe from Amazon, or maybe you've purchased something from IKEA, or maybe somewhere else, it comes in a smaller box than what actually you've bought, right? You've all been there, right? You've bought this package. You've bought something and it comes in a smaller box. And the first thing you know is that you're going to have to put this together, right? You've got to unpack it and you've got to put it together. And of course, they send with the box and the package and the materials inside instructions to follow, right? And now they send the instructions in 5, 6, 7 different languages, right? So you get to, if you speak French, you can do it in French. If you speak Spanish, you can read in Spanish, German, so on and so forth. And I don't know what you're like, but you know, when I get these instructions and I see all of the words that the instructions say to follow, I first want to see if there are any pictures. Is anybody else out there like that? You're looking for the pictures. If you don't have to read the words, the picture describes it well enough, then you know you save hours of reading all of these instructions and rereading them. Because if you're like me, the first time you read it, you're like, well, what does that mean? You know, because it says a screw number 7. And then you got to go back and look at the pictures which screw number 7 is. Well, our granddaughter, Elise, turned 6 years old in July. And Beverly went online, my wife Beverly, and bought Elise a dollhouse. A 3-foot high dollhouse. And it came with all of the furniture and all the different rooms and all the different parts. Now, we were going to their house to celebrate their birthday, and Beverly told me that it was 3 feet, and probably I shouldn't put it together at our house because it might not fit in the car. So we would just wrap the box and take the box, and then I could put it together at some time. And she told me that when she bought it, that it's indicated that it would take at least 2 hours to put together. Now, when it says 2 hours, for me, that's 4 hours. I don't know about you, but you know, my first thought is, I can do this in an hour, right? But the reality is, it always takes longer than what they tell you. And because it was going to take 2 to 4 hours, I couldn't put it together that day because we were celebrating her birthday. You with me so far? And I promised that I would come back again at another day and put the dollhouse together. All in the hope that my son would build the dollhouse for her. You with me here? You understand where I'm coming from? So, we FaceTimed with Elise a couple of times, and I said, oh, how's that dollhouse? Oh, it's still in the box, Pop. It's still in the box. So one day I said to Beverly, okay, we're going to have to go and build the dollhouse. And it didn't take me 4 hours, but it took me longer than 2 hours. And there were many parts to it. And there were pictures, but they were all in black and white, and you couldn't distinguish things from each other. And so I had to both read the instructions and watch the picture, and just confessing, full confession, that there were parts that I put together and took apart 3 different times to get it right, okay? So if any of you out there have a dollhouse to be built, you're welcome to call on me. I'll consult with you to help you get that done. The reality is, whether I liked it or not, I had to follow the directions. I had to follow to make the dollhouse come out so that it was usable and it worked correctly. And just to say how sophisticated this dollhouse was, it had an elevator in it that actually worked up and down, that took you from the first floor to the second floor. And so following the directions was very important. Why do we follow Jesus? What is that all about? Why is this the person that's so important that we are called to follow? What is it about Jesus that makes us want to follow and that God says we should follow? First and foremost, this Jesus is a healer. And this Jesus will not let anything get in the way of somebody being healed, somebody being made new, somebody being brought to life abundantly. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And so when he saw a man who was blind for his life and couldn't work and couldn't have the relationships like, you know, he wanted, Jesus said, even the Sabbath won't stand in the way of God's healing love happening in this man's life. And even though the law said that this shouldn't be done on this day, but to wait until the next day, what Jesus says is, no, it happens in God's time, not in the time that we think we can create or should be created. And so one of the foremost things about Jesus and understanding who Jesus is that Jesus understands rules and laws are important, but they should never get in the way of doing the work of God. That when it's time for God's healing to happen, healing happens. And so this Jesus was willing that to see and understand and sacrifice a day, a moment for a lifetime. Are you with me here? He's willing to sacrifice the Sabbath for a lifetime. He's willing to give up one day for a lifetime. He's willing to give up smooth relationships with the religious leaders so that God's grace could be done. Why do we follow Jesus? Because he wants to make it right for us in God's time, not when others say it should be right. He's ready to do it now and when it's important. Now, why also do we follow Jesus? Well, in this 10th chapter of John, Jesus begins to unpack who he is. And he likens himself both to the gate and as the shepherd. Now, what you have to understand is shepherding in Jesus' time. Shepherds were just below criminals in a caste society. As a matter of fact, people so didn't trust shepherds that they wouldn't even let them testify in court. Now, I want you to understand this. Jesus says, "I am the shepherd, the good shepherd." What does that mean to the people of his time? Jesus is comparing himself to somebody that others didn't see very highly. Why should we follow this Jesus? Because he's willing to humble himself to be with the least, the last, and the lost. He's willing to give it all up that we might have and be a part of God's reign. Now, the other thing that you need to understand about shepherding was that the shepherds actually slept outside with the sheep. And the sheep would be out on a hill. And I've been to Bethlehem, and I've been to Shepherd's Hill, where they think that the angel came and told the shepherds that Jesus was being born. And you get the full sense of this. You see the hillside where the sheep would be grazing and eating during the day. And then the shepherd at night calls the sheep to follow him. And that's the whole point. These sheep, they're all intermingled. There's many different shepherds. But they know their shepherd's voice, and they only follow their shepherd. Now, why do they only follow their shepherd? Well, often what would happen at night, because there would be other animals and it would be dangerous for the sheep, that they would take them to a place that was safe. And it was not unusual to go to a cave. And these were large caves in the hills. And I actually went in one of these caves, and a very large cave. But there was no gate to the cave. There was no closure to the front of this cave. And so what became the gate? What became the closure to keep not only the sheep in, but from anybody else coming and stealing the sheep, or any animals coming and killing the sheep? The shepherd would literally lie down at the mouth, the entrance of the cave, to protect all the sheep that were inside. Oh, this is Jesus. And this is what Jesus is saying, "I am. I am willing to be the lowest of the low, and I am willing to lie down for those who follow me." Why do we follow Jesus? Because he's willing to give it all up for us. Jesus is even willing to become less than us so that God might become greater. And that's the story of the sacrifice of Jesus, that he was willing to give up his life for all of us. Why do we follow Jesus? Because Jesus wants God's healing in our life. In the midst of a pandemic, in the midst of cancer, in the midst of any disease, in the midst of any challenge, whether it's emotional, physical, or spiritual, Jesus is willing to walk with us through that time. And in the midst of the greatest challenges in our life, in the midst of the time when we are most afraid, at the midst of the time when we need to be protected, Jesus is willing to lay down his life for us. That's why we follow Jesus. God sent Jesus into the world to be an example. And this is the example for us to follow today. Always be ready to give up a day, a moment, for a lifetime. Have any of you given up a day and received a lifetime? I know Beverly and I did. Well, Beverly did when each of our children were born. Gave up a moment, gave up a hard day for birth, for children that are bringing us a lifetime of joy and happiness and satisfaction. We have three children. Two of them she gave birth to on one day. It was a double blessing, a great joy for us. You probably have all known people who have given up a day, a moment for others' lifetime. And so that's what healthy stewardship is all about. It's willing to sacrifice a moment for abundance for a lifetime. And that's what Jesus asks of us as well. That we're willing to sacrifice in a moment that the mission and ministry might go on, that people's lives might be blessed. And I watch this in Trinity all the time with your food program and your ministries and all that you're doing. People here are willing to give something up so that others might experience God's abundance. And then the other stewardship piece here is that as followers of Jesus, we want other people to see Jesus in us, that they too might follow Jesus. And so we live a life that exemplifies who Jesus is. We're stewards of our own lives and how we live. And that call is a call to say, I have a greater responsibility than my own life. Not that I'm asking any of you to give up your life physically, but I'm asking you, just like Jesus did, to humble yourself and to say that others are even more important than me, and that I will sacrifice something now for the flock, for the family, for the colleagues at work who depend on me. For whoever I might lead, for whoever I'm a part of, I'm willing to give something up. I'm willing to humble myself so that they might be better off. I'm willing to give up something so that my church might be better off. And when my church is better off, the mission is better off, and that God is able to do more through us. That's why we follow Jesus. Some people think it's all because it's written down in a book and we follow it because the directions are there. Just like when we get a package in the mail and we follow these directions. The book is a guide. The reason that we do it is because Jesus came to give us life so that we might have it abundantly. Amen. Yeah.